And I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. On Communion Sundays, we are studying together the Ten Commandments this year. And today we come to the first commandment, which teaches us to worship the one and only. I have long been a Coca-Cola fan. Now, growing up as a kid, I didn't care. Soda was soda. But there was a turning point, I think, in my 20s or late teens when I noticed that, the cafeteria served only Pepsi. And so having that all the time, I started to say, there's a difference, and I don't like it. And decided I was more of a Coke fan. Now, I'm not a snob. If there's a Pepsi, I'll have it. But did you know that if you deliver beverages for Coca-Cola, there's a line in your contract that prohibits you from drinking the product of your opponent? Back in 2003, there was a delivery driver, Coca-Cola delivery driver here in California, who was fired after it was reported that he was caught drinking a Pepsi while in his Coca-Cola uniform. Rick Bronson was a 12-year veteran for Coca-Cola, and he had just dropped off a shipment of product at a store, and he bought a Pepsi and went into the back room to have a little break, and someone snitched. There's a conspiracy theory, that there was actually an informant who was following him, trying to find something on him. He was fired under his contract's slander clause, the idea being that it is slanderous for you to bear the name of Coca-Cola and then drink another beverage as if it is better than the one that you promote. The Teamsters claimed that he was actually fired for trying to recruit people into the union. Coke refused to comment until things fizzed down. Now, a Coke is a Coke and a Pepsi is a Pepsi, and they both have their legitimate place. But what would probably be even worse would be if you worked for Coca-Cola and you tried to pawn off fake Coca-Cola. That would be real treachery. And that kind of real treachery is the sort of thing that the First Commandment is going after with things far more important, with the very nature of God. On these Communion Sundays this year, 12 times, we'll be talking about the Ten Commandments. Last month, we had a message to introduce them. Each week, each month that we meet for communion, we'll go through one of the commandments, and then there'll be one message to wrap it all up. Last month, we considered that God, the great lawgiver, is a gracious redeemer who reveals himself so that we might know and enjoy him. The Ten Commandments are as much about God's revelation as they are about a list of things that must not be done and things that ought to be done. We talked last time about the significance of the Ten Commandments and the setting up for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and then how they start by talking about how God is a God who reveals himself as a redeemer. Now we come to the first commandment itself in verse 3. The first commandment calls us to an undivided heart of allegiance to God alone. Amen. We'll see this morning what the commandment prohibits, what the commandment implies, what the commandment promotes, and why the commandment comes first. The first three verses read, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's speak firstly about what this commandment prohibits. And what it prohibits primarily is the supplanting of God. That is, the replacement of God with anything else. And there are many ways in which God can be supplanted from his sole position. Israel was given this law at a time in which they had just left Egypt, a land that was dominated by the belief in many, many gods. Huge, huge monuments and temples they would have seen over their many years there. And now the God of heaven is telling them all that needs to be put aside. One thing this clearly prohibits is the multiplication of gods. And there's more than one way to multiply gods. There is straight polytheism, which is the belief in many gods in which you parcel out devotion amongst them. Polytheism is the idea that there are many deities, all of whom are worthy of some amount of worship. Some of them are more worthy than others. Some of them demand more or are thought to demand more. And usually they are thought to be somewhat territorial, so that there might be a god of this particular mountain, and there's a god of that nation, and there's a god of this river. And then there are, over that, supposedly big gods, god of the sea and god of the air. Few times did pagan peoples think that any of the gods were actually all-powerful. They were usually believed to be limited. The idea that there were many gods originated in the fallen minds of people who, after the time of the flood and the dispersal of the human race, they had a remnant of the knowledge of God. They knew that there was a divine being who had made everything, and there were stories they had passed down, but they got mutated and spun in different ways, and the fallen mind started to craft the knowledge of divine things into a self-serving direction. Polytheism is a kind of multiplication of God, but in a sense you could say that polytheism is also a fractionalizing of God. What polytheism does is it takes the attributes of the one true God and shaves off a part for this God and a part for that God and another percentage for that God, so that you never end up with one deity who has all of the attributes of the one true God. And then pagans add to them false notions that don't have anything to do with the true God. Jeffrey Niehaus, a theologian who's written about the origins of paganism, says that as human beings turned away from God, they fractionalized his attributes into various false gods. Fallen angels were very happy to accommodate the fallen minds of sinful men. And by crafting gods in their own image, they devised ways to serve themselves. The Apostle Paul argues that when an idolater goes into a temple and worships that idol, that in one sense he's worshiping nothing, that an idol is nothing, and yet in another sense, there is a spiritual power behind it because demons have attached themselves to pagan worship. So sometimes there is a power at work, but it's not what the worshipers think it to be. Paul said in Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, the world, since the beginning of the fall, has been sort of tamping down the knowledge of God so that they can craft a religious worldview of their own liking. Left to himself, man will always choose a God with attributes that he desires to see. There's different kinds of polytheism. There's classical polytheism, which again says there's many different divine beings and they exist independently of each other. There's another kind called kathenotheism. And don't feel like you need to write all that out, but it's the worship of different gods at different times. So maybe in the fall you worship a couple deities, and in the winter you worship a couple different deities, and in the spring a few different deities, and there might be a season in your life where you switch deities for a while, but you believe that they're all gods. Then there's panentheism, that God's essence is within all of creation and might take different forms. So God he's everywhere, he's in everything, and sometimes he appears as this deity and another time as that deity. Some forms of Hinduism are actually more panentheistic, that there's sometimes the view that there's really just one God but takes 10,000 different shapes. And then there's deification. This is the idea that your dead ancestors get elevated to godhood when they die. Ancestor worship is a very, very old problem. It was very common in the ancient Near East. Israel would see a heap of it when they were in Egypt, and they would encounter new versions of it as they moved into the land of Canaan. And this is a problem that the law directly addresses later on, later in Exodus and especially in Deuteronomy, that you are not to pray or offer offerings to your ancestors. They are not gods. Polytheism. And then there's another thing. Maybe this could be a kind of polytheism. You see it there in your handout. Henotheism. Henotheism. Now, the Greek word mono means one, but there's another Greek word for one. It's heno. Henotheism is the belief in many gods, but you only worship one of them. Henotheism. The primary example of it today in the Western world would actually be Mormonism, and they actually very openly say that they hold to not monotheism, but henotheism. That there are many gods, and that one day you might become a god, but we all right now worship one. Now the Bible very clearly teaches monotheism, that there is only one divine being, one supreme being. And yet it's probably true that many Israelites, those who did not have the full light of life within them, were henotheists, that they decided, yes, we'll worship Yahweh alone, but they still believed there were other gods. It's not what the Bible taught, but it is apparently what some believed. Archaeologists have even found pieces of pottery from Israelite homes where there are carved onto it different images. At the bottom, there is images of Baal, and up high is images of what's supposed to be Yahweh. And so they, you know, this idea that they all exist, but we're going to give preference to Yahweh. That's henotheism. And yet the Bible makes it so clear that these false gods, these other gods, are non-gods. They don't really exist. They exist in the minds of people. The prophets go after this false thinking about that gods really exist again and again, and they use a lot of different names to describe them. I'm going to give you about half a dozen Hebrew words that the prophets use to describe false gods. Now, a lot of times they'll just call them gods, or they'll say idols or images. But then there's words like this. They are sometimes called Elalim, which means worthless things. They're sometimes called Shah, which means emptiness. Sometimes they're called Sheker. It means deception, falsehood. They're sometimes called sukuts, detestable thing. They're even one time called gelulim, dung pellets. And then hevelim, breaths, nothings. They don't exist. They're figments of human imagination which have been overtaken at times by demonic powers. I even need to say a word about our English word, or the Hebrew word for God. In the Bible, the word God, the Hebrew Bible, the word God, Elohim, is not a name. It's actually a title. It comes from a word that means something like strong or powerful, a powerful one. So in that sense, it's actually a generic word. Basic meaning is powerful one. It's not only used of the supreme being, of Yahweh. Sometimes it's used of other spirit beings, beings that we might call angels. It's even on occasion used of people. Powerful persons are called Elohim occasionally. When it's used of any being other than God Most High, that being is a created being. God Most High, though, is uncreated, the creator of all things. For simplicity's sake, we can say that all other beings referred to as Elohim, all other spirit beings, are angels. Belief in false gods is an idea that is inspired in part by fallen angels who have helped humans to concoct the mythologies that have dominated so much of the world. Polytheism, henotheism, are outright prohibited by this command. And there's, I think, something else is built into that, and this is the substitutionism, the substitution of God. Substitutionism, and this can take different shapes. This is where not you just add to God other deities, but you replace him with something else. False monotheism is the replacement of the one true God with an improper conception of him. That is, you believe that there's one God, but your idea about him is so misshapen, so broken, that it really ceases to be the true God. And I don't mean by this that a person has to fully understand everything rightly about God in order to be a true worshiper of him. If that were the case, none of us could worship him, because none of us fully understand him completely. Even the saints in glory don't fully comprehend God in all of his person. But there are some malformations, distortions of the concept of God that are so gross that they, in essence, create a false God. It creates a shadow of the true God. Jesus even suggested that the Jewish religious leaders of his day were no better than pagans in their knowledge of God. That their concept of the Lord was so broken, so misshapen, that they were no better off than those who worship false gods. The Apostle John warned at the end of his first epistle, 1 John 5:21, after talking about the importance of understanding who Christ is and how he relates to God the Father. This is the true God. This is the true Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll say this thing again and again. And at the very end of the letter, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I don't think he's talking about the things in the temple down the road from them. He's talking about idolatrous conceptions, misconceptions about God and Jesus. This mangling of the truth so that when you think of God, it no longer actually resembles him. We could say, in a sense, that Judaism has become a false kind of monotheism because it rejects part of the essence of God. It rejects the deity of Jesus Christ. Likewise, you could say that Islam is a false form of monotheism for the same reason. It rejects the deity of Christ as well as the Spirit. Now, as I'm talking with a Jewish person or even a Muslim person, I can use their understanding of God as a starting point. I don't lead off with, "By the way, you're worshiping a false God." That's not the way to go. But there needs to be a correction in their understanding of God to become a true worshiper of the God of heaven. Frankly, I think we could say that pop theism, popular beliefs about God, are a false kind of monotheism too. The kinds of things you see on Oprah, and even sometimes religious television. There's a God who's been made up into people's liking. False monotheism is a kind of substitution of God. Atheism is a substitution of God. It's substituting God with reason. We've been sharing in the adult Bible class that philosophical atheism, the belief that there is no God at all, was actually a pretty rare thing in the days of the Bible. It really wasn't until the time of, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah that Greek writers started talk about that, and they were often killed for it. Far more common, though, was what we call practical atheism. The idea that maybe there's a God, but he is not engaged in the things of life. And I can live my life as if there is no God. And it's that kind of folly that David goes after in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. There's no God that I have to worry about. There's no God who's going to hold me accountable. There's no God who's overseeing all things." Even practical atheism is a supplanting of this, the God of heaven, and a violation of this commandment. Let me give you another thing that replaces God, and that's totalitarianism. Totalitarianism, that is the elevation of the state as the supreme authority in life. The elevating of human government in the place of God. It's fascinating that in ancient days, most forms of totalitarianism were associated with paganism. Power-hungry people would use the mythology of their people as an excuse to abuse and control others. And wars of aggression were often explained as being something that the gods had ordained and commanded. God would not allow Israel to view itself as its own master. Everyone in Israel, including the king, was answerable to the law. And that was was actually unheard of in the ancient world, that the king had to obey the law. Most ancient kings were thought to be the law themselves, but they were under God. Modern totalitarianism, nations which have take complete control of everyone, is often based on atheism, where the state is seen as the supreme power, the source and hope of ultimate good for the people, and people are expected not only to obey the state in every way, but to trust it and promote it completely. And that's why religion is so often extinguished or oppressively regulated in regimes like that. The great example in the modern world today would be North Korea, where Kim Jong-un and his father and grandfather are actually regarded as gods. All forms of religious expression apart from that are viewed as competition with the state. And believers throughout history have long had to hold in tension their duty to obey human government, but their higher duty to honor God at all costs, to know that He is the King of heaven and the ultimate holder of authority. In many different ways that the commandment can be broken, as we've seen, polytheism, henotheism, substitutionism. I want to speak briefly in the remaining few points about what the command implies and what it promotes and why it comes first. What the commandment implies, what this commandment implies is that worship of another god or any other gods is a serious insult. The Hebrew text in verse 3 is actually pretty emphatic, and it reads something like this: "You must not have any other gods before my face. You must not have any other gods before my face." Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to have other gods behind God's back. Of course, He sees everything. But to have some other god or gods is like sticking a rival right up in His face. It is an affront, an insult, a disgrace. God is personally insulted when other things rival our devotion to Him, especially in the light of the fact that He is a God who reveals Himself and redeems and delivers. And for us to cherish anything else in competition with Him is insulting. And I think we can carry this beyond just, you know, what some folks might do in a pagan temple to, there are all kinds of things in our lives that we are prone to elevate way, way too high. And it becomes competition for our devotion to God. He needs to have sole supreme position. Anything else is an insult. Let's talk about what the command promotes. Now, this is a commandment in the negative: you shall not. But every one of these commandments that says don't do something also on the back side of it implies the opposite. That's the way it is with the commandments. They're not intended just to keep you from doing something. They're actually trying to push you in exactly the opposite direction, to pursue the thing which is different. What this command is after is creating a single-hearted devotion and a love for God alone. To really obey this commandment is not just a matter of saying, I don't worship that, I don't worship that, I don't worship that. It is to wholly give yourself over to the worship of God alone. It urges, as Walt Kaiser has said, a supreme love and a worship of God, a holy zeal and a passion. The essence of this command is expounded on again by Moses 40 years later when he writes the book of Deuteronomy, and what is in Judaism is considered the key verse in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, the gods of Egypt were many, and so your love and devotion would be fractionalized. You would give a portion of devotion to that god, and a portion would go to that god, and a portion of that god. There was no god that got all of your devotion. But because the Lord is one, the one and only, He must have it all. All our love, all our devotion, all our trust. God wants his people to have undivided love and loyalty for him alone. Briefly, I'll comment on why this commandment comes first. Why of the ten is this one first? Well, it sets the tone for all the others. This command shoots out loud and clear in Israel's ears, and there was nothing else like this in the ancient world. Historians have long wondered, where on earth did Israel get this idea that there was only one God? Because all the nations around them, the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you can add all manner of other ites and onians, they all believed in many, many gods. Israel is in this unique position of demanding, of insisting, there's only one. It's because God in his grace broke through the darkness and the lostness of the human world and revealed himself again. That there is one and only. If he's the only God, then his word is the ultimate thing that matters. This first commandment calls us to an undevoted heart of allegiance to God alone. At the beginning of our time, we thought about that poor guy who used to work for Coke who got canned from Coke over a can of Pepsi. Now, Coke claimed that there was some kind of contractual disloyalty, and that it amounted to, the accusation was, slander. While seeming to be dedicated to Coke, his actions suggested Coke was inferior to something that he wanted more. Now, we can debate whether or not Coca-Cola was right in their termination of him and whether or not there was more to the story that we don't know about, but our relationship to God is a far more serious matter, and we are bound to him in a covenant of love. And how can we claim to be his and give ourselves over to anything else? What loyalty is there if we give our love to another, whether it be a God whom others have worshipped and named as a God, or whether it be a God of our own making, something that we've elevated in our own hearts and minds far above what it ought to be? When we come back next month to the second commandment, we'll see how the command against making of idols continues in this vein. It's not only about multiplying gods, it's about even trying to reduce our God into something we can handle, something that we can manage and maybe control. God will not be controlled that way. We must take him as he is, all his burning glory and all his beauty and his holiness, and let him be God and be devoted to him alone. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time this morning to reflect on this first fundamental commandment. And we confess that there is no one like you. You are God, existing in three persons, manifesting perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect wisdom. You have revealed yourself to us, our God, in your word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, and have drawn us into a covenantal relationship of love with you. And may we, our God, grow in our love of you and our devotion, that we would have undivided hearts in pursuing you and your will. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.